So the first five chapters are full of it's so much in there. You have creation and you have God creating the heavens and the earth and the stars and creating the animals and the birds, the fish, the men, and culminating, and the rabbis say that the crowning achievement of God's creation was mankind. So it's difficult to pick out from those five and a half chapters something of all the information we could share. And as I was studying and reading, there's another bit of information that crossed over my mind, and so I started reading on it, and I believe it coincides with what God wants us to say. And that's why I highlighted chapter 3. It's the idea of God creating a utopia, and he gave only one command, and that was not to eat of the tree on knowledge of good and evil. But his other instructions were to be fruitful and multiply, to till the land, to keep care of what he gave them, the garden. And so it was fairly simple reality that he gave them to do. And we have no idea, the rabbis don't know, people speculate, but we don't know how much time transpired between the time they were created and the time that the serpent came into the garden, so it'd be all speculation. But it had to be for some time, and there's some really, really cool realities that we find in that chapter. One that I find is near the end, middle towards the end, and that was God was walking in the garden, in the midst of the garden. And because we know God the Father is spirit, that leaves one alternative. And we know who that was. That was the pre-incarnate Yeshua. So, I mean, when we contemplate that idea, that he had fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden, we don't know for how long, but it had to be for a length of time. So, he's walked in the midst of the garden and into this utopia, this garden. It's supposed to be a delight. The garden, as the word means, a delight. And so, God wanted not simply animals in cages. That's not how we created man. He gave him something that he didn't give the other animals, and that was free will. And there was a time that I was contemplating during a service, and I was just wondering out loud during worship, what was the greatest gift that God gave? And the Holy Spirit said it was the gift to choose. And giving us autonomy to choose life and death. And, you know, we read that through other times in Hebrews. I put before you life and death. Choose life. He encouraged us to choose life. He gave Adam and Eve every opportunity to choose life. But because we are beings that have volition, we make our choices. And so we see that Eve was deceived by the serpent, which we know was Satan. And we also see from the narrative that she wasn't alone. Obviously, her husband was there with her. I don't think he came late on the scene. He was there through the process. And, I mean, we could go on and on for much time figuring out and postulating about what could have happened, what did happen, what do we think happened. But the whole idea was that you can see that Eve's response to the serpent was she gave partial truth, but she added to it. And that's where we get into trouble, and we were talking about today with the various translations and whatnot. When we begin to add to God's word, that's where we begin to have great troubles, because that's an open door. That's not taking God at his word. We're adding to his word, and we add to his word, deception is what follows. Because when she went there, the serpent saw that she was vulnerable. We have to understand that Satan knew and knows God's very well. We don't know how long he lived before he rebelled and was thrown out of heaven. You know, Ezekiel gives a good picture of who Satan is, the accuser, but his name was Lucifer. I mean, the description is incredible. He was basically the worship leader of heaven. I mean, he got to be in the inner circle. When we read Revelation 4 and 5, that whole scene, you can see that before that happened, Satan was in that midst. He was part of those. angels, the seraphim. He was an archangel. And so there's a lot going on there, and the fact that we are susceptible to deception when we don't take God at His word. And that's one of the major realities we have to get out of this parashah. And for them, it was quite devastating. Maybe if they'd known the circumstances, maybe not. But they cursed all of mankind because of their choices. So we go through the rest of the chapter and finishing with what was going to happen because of their poor decisions. I'll go back just a little bit and read this part. It's chapter 3, verse 6, and it says, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." Those three areas have plagued mankind forever, and it's kind of cool. Rob, could you read 1 John 2:16? That John had a good idea that through the unction and understanding of the Holy Spirit, he wrote. And 1 John is really cool because it basically talks about what true religion is. It's about loving God first and then loving man. And then it connects because Yochanan, the emissary Yochanan, John, was a disciple of Yeshua. He knew what those things were. But he also, because he was a Jew, knew what it meant to keep those things, and that was to keep his commandments. Those commandments were his Torah. So we can always connect disobedience with straying from God's word. And that's why today we have such problems, because majority of the church doesn't adhere to Torah. They adhere to their own interpretations of those, but it's not God's truth. So if that's true, then we're going to have a problem, because deception will sneak in because they're not adhering to what God said and He wrote down. And if Yeshua took the time to speak those things and He knew the wisdom and understanding of what it took to be in proximity to God, then we really should keep track of that and adhere to Torah. So, Robin, you got... Mm-hmm.
"Because all the things of the world, the desires of the old nature, the desires of the eyes, and the pretensions of life are not from the Father, but from the world."
So that version doesn't give the best rendition. The reality of it is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. If we recount that verse 6, we'll see that all three of those realities come into play. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the areas that we're going to be tripped up on when we fall into sin, when we fall into rebellion. This is basically what it is rebellion. So lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three areas are open doors. We open those doors through our gates. And I don't want to get into teaching about the gates. It's obviously our eyes, what we look at, our ears, what we hear, what we listen to. It has to do with our five senses. Where we go, where we walk, the company we keep, and our desires of our heart, all those things are connected with those. And so those are the areas that we're going to be tripped up on, just like Eve was. And so things haven't changed much. From the beginning, those three areas got her. She saw, I'll read again, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise." So the pride of life was connected also with the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes. So I was contemplating how these things relate to us today. And I came across reading Psalm 2. So I was going to read through that. Do you want to read from your
all of it? Or?
Psalm chapter 2. And just give a little bit of background. Psalm 2 is an end-time psalm. David wrote it, and it has to do with the last days, and we're in the midst of that. So I think it's very relevant, and we can connect that to our Torah portion, chapter 3. So go ahead, Rob.
"Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples grumbling in vain? The earth's kings are taking positions, leaders conspiring together against Adonai and his anointed. They cry, let's break their fetters, let's throw off their chains. He who sits in heaven laughs. Adonai looks at them in derision. Then in his anger he rebukes them, terrifies them in his fury. I myself have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the decree. Adonai said to me, you are my son, today I become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The whole wide world will be your possession. You will break them with an iron rod, shatter them like a clay pot. Therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, you judges of the earth. Serve Adonai with fear, rejoice, but with trembling. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish along the way, when suddenly his anger blazes. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.
So the main theme of this song is Yeshua's leadership is rejected by men. And so you can see the parallel here, chapter 3 of Genesis. Basically, Adam and Eve are rejecting God's leadership. They're saying, outside influence, which is connected to first part of the chapter, Psalm 2, is that God's given us leadership. He's given us wisdom. He's given us understanding. He's given us the ability to discern between right and wrong and to make choices. And Adam and Eve made the wrong choice. It was a simple reality of outside influence distorting God's words. And through that process, she distorted what God said, even in what he said to them, the prescription. We don't know if Adam miscommunicated to Eve what was said. We don't have that information. But however it came to be, Eve took the information and distorted it and added to it rather than keeping to the letter of it. And so Satan took that and used it to deceive her. So the parallel we have in chapter Psalm 2 is that the kings of the earth are talking, this is what God's talking about in the first couple of verses, that they're taking their position against him. They've already decided in their hearts that Yeshua's leadership is not worth following, that they're going to rebel, they're going to break the bonds that he has. And so, I mean, we can see in various ways that we as individuals do similar things. The church didn't like what was set out, and so with the help of Satan and deception, they set aside Torah. So it left the church vulnerable to their own things, their own ideas, what they think should be adhered to. And it caused great distress. And so we are in the place we are in the church. Now we're apathetic, we're lethargic, we have little desire, and most of us want our own way. And it goes back to those three, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Those areas are what concern us. It's not what God would have. So to me it just shows a picture of the last days. Again, Yeshua talking to the disciples, and I think it's in Matthew 25, talking about some of the signs of the end times. The love of most will grow cold. They'll be haters of truth. They'll be disobedient to their parents. And the list goes on and on. And I say we can see all those realities come to place now. Mankind is rejecting God's leadership. Now we're defining what marriage should be in light of modernity rather than what the Bible says about one man and one woman. And now we're deciding that because it's inconvenient to have a baby, that we can end that baby's life. So all these things that modernity is setting on society is because the church hasn't stood up and said, no, that's wrong. And they don't take a stand because they're fearful and because they're indifferent. As long as it doesn't touch us directly, most people won't get involved in something. If we're not the ones being touched, then we're not going to get involved in saying, no, that's not right. And so that's what really has to turn around. When we adhere to Yeshua's leadership, then we'll walk in peace no matter what our circumstances. That shalom is something he gave his disciples. I thought it was odd that the first thing he did when he came to him, he breathed on him and said, receive my shalom, is what he said, not peace. Receive my shalom. All the things that he could have said, all the things he could have imparted, he imparted shalom. Because he knew that was going to be required. They were huddling as a group and fearful of all Jewish leadership. They were hid away. So what was required is his peace, because we can go through anything as long as we have his peace. There's been many, many martyrs that have written, you know, some have written books, some have given us testimony that in the midst of their trials, the horrific circumstances they're in, that they still had God's peace. His presence was still with them. So he knew that was going to be a main requirement for them to move on once they got out of the place of hiding away. And then we know going into Acts chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4, they were bold. And even the chief priests and the elders took note that these were simple men. But they spoke with boldness and they spoke with wisdom and understanding. And they were untaught men, they noticed. But the greatest thing that they noticed was that these men had been with Yeshua. That's the telltale right there. They believed in his leadership. They left him for a short time because they didn't understand that he had to suffer and die. They didn't get that understanding. But once they did, and Yeshua showed himself to them, his leadership came back. All those things that he taught them, their teaching, all of the things that he said that would come to pass, all those things came to the heart, and it emboldened them to walk righteously with courage and shalom all their days. Everyone but John was martyred. Everyone of the emissaries were martyred. So I think that's important of our movement. The Messianic Apostolic for me is that I believe it's going back to a place of following Yeshua's true leadership. If we look through his words, Matthew 5, chapter 5, rings out. I mean, I'm going to read it because it's so important. People distort this to a place that they have to make it say what it doesn't say. And 5:17 is, I mean, you just can't deny it. You can twist it wherever you want to, but it still says what it says. Do not think that I have come to annul the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to annul, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, in no way shall one yod or a stroke pass away from the Torah, until all comes to pass. Therefore, whoever loosens one of these commandments, the least, and shall teach men to do so, shall be called worst in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, this one shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven ever. So, it doesn't mince words. I mean, those are Yeshua's words and those are eternal. It's the same Yeshua who stood on Mount Sinai and inscribed those 10 words on the stone. He's the same Yeshua that followed the children of Israel, giving them instruction as they went from Exodus all the way through to Deuteronomy. He's the same Yeshua that told Moses because he disobeyed and didn't follow his leadership and struck the rock instead of speaking to it, that he would not enter the kingdom. So I'm pretty sure that he's not going to change just because the church decides that it's not politically correct or that it's not what they believe is true. We're setting our own standards like Eve did. If she said and added to the word, what's the difference between those men who created the Reformation and the other areas of theology adding to the word? To me, there's no difference. They're adding what they believe rather than what God said, and they're twisting his words. So that's the importance of the understanding and going through these parashas. He always validates his word, and I think this second chapter of Psalms gives us a good idea of the end times. There's a lot more to it as far as the response of Yeshua and the response of David at the end, the last three verses, that he says, kiss the son lest he be angry. And I know Mike connects that kiss to the kiss of his word in Song of Solomon chapter 1. You love the kiss of his word. You love God's word. You meditate in it. And the previous Psalm, Psalm 1, talks about who the righteous man is, the one who meditates on Torah day and night. So I think there's an important thing that his Torah is valid for today, and it's righteous instruction for how we to live our lives, how we're to navigate this world, even in the modern changes, that it's not passé to follow God's Torah. It's not passé to love God's leadership. It's not passé to worship him in spirit and truth, which Yeshua said in John 3. So, I mean, all these things are important to that reality of loving his word and not changing His word and living righteously according to His word. And I was reading in a book that I have. It's called 100 Prison Meditations, and Richard Wurmbrand is the one that wrote it. And I've looked for this meditation I've scoured all the books and I couldn't find it. I loved this one the best of all of them, and I couldn't find it. And then last night, by happenstance, I read the very first one of the 100 Prison Meditations, and there it was. I mean, I scoured this. I've looked for it for months and months.
You want me to put it up here?
Can you find it on Kindle?
It's on Kindle.
Well, it's a story. Richard Wurmbrand spent almost 15 years in a Romanian prison underground, and for 5 of those years he was in solitary confinement, had no human contact, and so I don't know how God gifted him. He didn't go insane. He felt like he was, and if you read a lot of his books, the pain and the misery and all the things that are attached to being tortured and being drugged and all the various things that happened to him through those years, they took a toll, but somehow God kept his memory intact. And so he's an extraordinary man.
Chapter 1 or what?
By the way, he's a Jew, yes.
The whole of chapter 1?
I can just read it from here, it's fine. Anyhow, it's called The Mystery of Jesus' Sacrifice. Suppose you were living 2,000 years ago in Palestine, that you were sinful, heavy with guilt, and Jesus told you your sin is grave and deserves punishment. The wages of sin are death, but tomorrow I will be flogged and crowned with a crown of thorns for you. I invite you to assist them when they drive the nails in my hands and feet and fix me to a cross. I will cry in anguish, and I will share the sorrow of my mother, whose heart will be pierced by compassion for me as if by a sword. You should be there to hear my cries. And when I have died, you shall know that your sins are forgiven forever, that I was your substitute, your scapegoat. This is how a man gets saved. Will you accept my suffering for your offense? Or do you prefer to bear the punishment yourself? What would you have answered? I believe this dilemma should be placed before a soul seeking salvation. 1,500 years before the historical birth of Christ, the Bible says, today I have begotten you, Psalm 2. It always says to the penitent 2,000 years after Golgotha, today I have died for you. Jesus' life and death are outside of time and space. Would you accept more than once in communist prisons, I have seen a pastor receive a beating to the blood in the place of another prisoner. A name would be called, and the pastor simply say, it is I. In Auschwitz, Maximilian Kolbe, a priest, offered to take the place of a Pole sentenced to death by the Nazis. The Pole was the father of many children. The commandant of the camp accepted the substitution, and the Pole was spared. Kolbe died by asphyxiation. He had been that Pole.
Had you been
that Pole, what would you have decided? I lived many years in an isolated subterranean prison cell in timelessness, sometimes something akin to the weightlessness experienced by astronauts. Just as they know no difference between heavy and light, I knew no distinction between past, present, and future. In my prison cell, Jesus' presence was immediate. His life did not belong to the past, nor was it a series of successive events. He put before me the problem I have just put to you. He told me, you are a sinner and you are condemned to eternal punishment for your transgressions. But I am ready to save you because of your sin. I will endure rejection, flogging, being spat upon, being crowned with a crown of thorns, and the pains of crucifixion, and the agony of seeing my mother brokenhearted at the foot of the cross. My blood will cleanse you from all sin. I had to decide whether or not to accept the sacrifice of the innocent Son of God for my sins. I believe that to accept would be a greater wickedness than all I might have ever done in my life, and I was flatly refused I flatly refused this proposal. Jesus was glad about my no. Then he came to the real question, the thing he had had in my mind from the beginning. What if I incorporate your being into mine, if you become part of my body, if you deny yourself as independent self, and I will live in you henceforth, and you will be crucified with me, Galatians 2:20, buried with me, Romans 6:4, and share the fellowship of my suffering, Philippians 3:10. People in churches will sing, safe in the arms of Jesus, while you will be safe as an arm of Jesus. Nailed like his to a cross, but also imparting goodness like his. Do you wish to become my co-worker for the salvation of mankind, alleviating sufferings, filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24, and imparting eternal life to others? By virtue of my presence in you, the real fruits of my wounds will appear in your soul. I've accepted this proposal. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross-bearers. It is this consciousness of a high calling and a partnership with Jesus that brings gladness in tribulation, that makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of the bridegroom entering the bridal room. When George Binns, the General Secretary of the Baptist Union of the USSR, was sentenced for his faith, believers in the courtroom covered him with flowers. His little daughter hoisted a stool, recited in front of the communist judges, "Father, with Christ you are free in prison, and a freedom without him in prison." Without him in prison.
Is prison.
The believers waiting outside the building received him with a Christian hymn. The relative of a Christian prisoner in Red China said to someone who sympathized with her, "You should not feel sorry for us, for if he were not in the slave labor camp, how could others come to know the gospel of Lord Jesus?" In the same spirit, we should receive the crosses of poverty, racial discrimination, personal betrayals, unfaithfulness of marriage partners, rebellion of children, and all the sorrows of life. A man who smugly accepts Christ dying for him and shouts hallelujah about the innocent blood of God receiving punishment he himself deserves should be more severely punished than before. The gospel, the good news, is the privilege of becoming a member of the body of Christ, of suffering, of dying in pain with him, and also being resurrected with him in glory. Because sacrifice is implicit in the conversion, the call of an evangelist has the name altar call. Every being placed upon the altar in Jerusalem, lambs, rams, pigeons, died. Someone dies for you. This time it is not an animal, but the Son of God. He has decreed it, and nothing you can do will change his mind. You can only ask for the privilege of henceforth being able to sacrifice yourself as well, for the glory of God and for the good of your fellow man. In return, you receive the right to die to sin and to the world and to its laws. The reality of a conversion is in becoming one with him. It's shameful and abominable to accept his substitutionary death otherwise. So, it comes down to what he's basically saying is, and that's why I came across that late at night, that I see that's his leadership. He followed the leadership of his father in going to the cross. And we're to follow his leadership in identifying with his cross experience. That's why Yeshua said, pick up your cross daily and follow me if you want to be my disciple. That's what you do. That's what it costs. And if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. So everything that the world says is in opposition to Yeshua's leadership. And so, I mean, a lot of those words are difficult for people who don't understand true identity with who he is. Mostly because we don't have a vision for eternity. It's skewed by the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and lust of the eyes. Those things would skew us. We can't see his relationship. We can't see his words. They're skewed. They're distorted because of deception. When we look at our own circumstances and what we desire outside of the kingdom, then we're going to come to those issues. So, as long as we're faithful to his word, and we obey him, and we seek his relationship and his leadership, then we'll find ourselves in a place with wisdom and understanding, and the greatest would be shalom in the midst of the trials that are coming soon upon us. And teaching those principles to our children, our grandchildren, the most important things we can do. Because finding ourselves without Yeshua's leadership at the end again, will lead us to a place where we're going to rebel against him and those who are in his body, who will be doing the things according to the Holy Spirit's unction. Praying for the seals to come, be open. Praying for the trumpets to be blown in unison with Yeshua's coming and his return. So, I know that's a lot, but if you guys read through Psalm 2 and connect it with chapter 3 of Genesis, I think you'll see the issues of leadership and the distortion of what we do with his leadership to placate our own selfish desires. So,
where was that, Mike?
This one, the Richard Wurmbrand was, that book is called 100 Prison Meditations.
Oh.